This morning's message comes to us from Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 14 through the end of the chapters, through verse 21. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask you, have they not heard? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we give you thanks that you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you have been faithful throughout the ages, and that you, even now in this day, are our God. And so we come before you and pray that you would speak to us through the reading and preaching of your word, that you would grant to us light in the midst of the darkness, that you would grant us faith in the midst of the world's unbelief, that you would grant us hope in the face of the seemingly hopeless nature of this world, and that in so doing, you would shine brilliantly the gospel of Jesus Christ upon this sin-darkened world, but especially, O Lord, upon our hearts. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. There was a time in Israel's history when Israel was being oppressed by both the Egyptians as well as the Assyrians. But at the same time, Israel was also rife with idolatry. You know, it's one thing to have problems external to you, but when there are problems not only outside, but also within, you can say that really the pressure is on and that things look grim. But under these circumstances, it's quite possible that the Israelites, especially the faithful Israelites, were losing hope. Hope and perhaps even being filled with fear that God had all but forgotten them. If there was idolatry within the nation, if there were the pagan nations closing in around them from the outside, then they might be of a mind that God had indeed forgotten them. And yet in the 52nd chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah announced that God indeed would be victorious, and not only would he be victorious, but that he would deliver Israel and that he would send heralds. Heralds to preach the good news, heralds to proclaim that God had indeed delivered the people from their oppressors, and chiefly and above all else, that he had delivered them from their greatest oppressor, which was Satan, sin, and death. And so we can say that even though this is a prophecy that occurred many hundreds, if not thousands of years ago, that it is a time in which we live now that we find the fulfillment of this prophecy. It has begun to be fulfilled with the dawning of the ministry of Christ. And this is the message that Paul heralds to us here in Romans. And it's the message that I, as the preacher, herald to you this morning. With the advent of Christ, with Christ's first ministry, we can say that the end has dawned. The last days are upon us. And that we no longer stand at the beginning of redemptive history where Adam and Eve were awaiting the promised seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. We can fast forward all the way to the ministry of Christ. and now know that he is ascended and sitting in royal session at the Father's right hand, and that all we now await is the last piece of the puzzle, which is the return of Christ. Now, if we knew that we were looking at a building, and at this building we knew that it had been condemned and that it was due for demolition, and that we saw the big crane with a massive wrecking ball, and that we knew that in a matter of days that that wrecking ball was going to start to do its work upon this great building, wouldn't we try to get into the building to let the people know that might be there who are still trying to live there, perhaps squatters or whatever the case may be? We might say, hey, you got to realize the wrecking ball is coming. This place is going to become uninhabitable. It's going to be razed to the ground. It's going to be razed to the ground. We'd want to warn the people of the impending danger. Well, I think that this is the same kind of mentality, although there's much more behind it, that we find here in Paul's in Paul's letter here in verses 14 through 21. Paul has announced all the way back in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, that God's judgment is being unleashed upon the creation, for his end time wrath is being poured out upon all unrighteousness and ungodliness. And that the only means to be able to escape is through the message of the gospel, through the person and work of Christ. It's as if he is running frantically throughout that building that has been destined for condemnation. Get out. Seek safety while you can. The wrecking ball is on its way. But the question that we should ask ourselves at this point is, as we step out of that analogy and we know that there is no building per se to be condemned, and that we need not run through the building in order to try to get the message of the impending danger to the inhabitants of the building, we can ask the question, well, what's the means that God has given his people to be able to announce the impending judgment, but more importantly, to be able to announce the salvation that comes only through the gospel? Paul says, as well as the rest of the scriptures say, that the means by which that God has given us is the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel. It's in preaching of the gospel and by sending preachers into the world that God has determined to publish the inaugurated reign of Christ, to not only bring that message of judgment, but most importantly, to bring that message of salvation, to announce the reign of Christ, to announce the fact that he has accomplished the work which brings about deliverance, and to bring comfort to his people. It's the foolishness of preaching. And so what we want to do is we want to look at what Paul has to say first about the need for preachers. And then secondly, we want to look as far as the scope as to where this message is supposed to go, that it's supposed to go throughout the entirety of the creation. And then third and finally, we want to give thought to the church's task as we carry out this divine vocation of heralding the gospel to the nations. Well, in the first part of Romans chapter 10, Paul has told us that salvation and justification come through Christ, which leads to a natural question, which is, well, how is it that we can obtain this particular blessing? How can we look to the saving message of Christ and the gospel? But by what means do we receive it? And Paul says in verses 14 and 15, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, and who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. In not so many words, what Paul is saying is that the only way that people will believe the gospel is if somebody tells them. Now, the imagery that Paul uses here is that of a runner. Think, for example, as to why we run marathons today. It was because at the Battle of Marathon, the Greek army sent a runner to let the people know in the city, and it was some 26 miles away, that their armies had been victorious in battle. And so this is the imagery that the Apostle Paul uses, that runners are coming down the road. They are coming to announce the fact that God has been victorious in battle. And moreover, that not only has God been victorious in battle, but the Lord himself is coming to Zion. The oppressing nations, whether it's the Egyptians or the Assyrians, or perhaps maybe the Babylonians in other contexts, they have been defeated. They have been defeated. They've been vanquished. And so the runners are coming, and the watchmen look upon the walls. As they look out from the top of the walls, they can see the runner coming. And they can tell, they know that the runner has good news. Why and how can they tell? Well, because the runner is running with energy and with excitement. You know, just about a little bit over a week ago, I went to my son's cross-country meet. And as you know, they sound the horn, and this pack of kids all takes off running. And it was, 2 miles, so I forget how many K that is. I'm not good at math, but I think it was 3K. And so as they were finishing up, there were some runners that were in the front that you could tell they were running well. They had a good footfall, their arms were pumping, and they were moving at a decent clip. Those were the folks that were in front. Then there was, the pack in the middle, and they're running all right. But then there were some runners towards the back. One or two that were, kind of running very slowly. They might have stopped. the coach told us a story about one child who just gave up and sat down beside a tree. Said, "I've had enough. I've had enough." Well, you can tell the ones that are excited, the ones that are full of energy, and then you can tell the ones that, in one sense, wish that they were somewhere else. Wouldn't want to be there. Well, I was sympathetic because, it's hot, it's humid, and there's a sense in which it's no fun. The victorious runner, the runner who carries the good news, the runner who is full of excitement because he knows that the Lord has won the battle, is the one who's out in front. He's not doing the survival shuffle. He's not discouraged. He's running fast. He's running swiftly. And this is why Isaiah says, "How beautiful are the feet of the one who brings good news, who publishes peace, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns. Your God reigns.'" Now, what we have to remember here is that as Paul is talking about the beautiful feet of those who bring the good news, of the runners, if you will, that herald the victory of God in Christ, that this is the same Paul who has explained to us the doctrine of election back in Romans chapter 9. Because the impression that we might get in reading Romans chapter 9 is, well, what point is there in going about and preaching the gospel, telling others of the good news? God's going to save whoever he's going to save, and he certainly doesn't need my help. Certainly doesn't need my help. But what we have to understand is that this isn't two different Pauls. These aren't two different contradictory messages, but rather this is the same message. This is the same apostle. And it's different sides of the same truth. Two different sides of the same coin. Because at least in technical theological terms, what Paul is doing here is he's saying that not only has God ordained the end, that is the salvation of the bride of Christ, those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world, but he has also ordained the means by which we get to the end. In eternity past, remember what the Westminster Confession says in terms of God is foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. In eternity, God foreordained that this morning I would eat eggs and I would have cinnamon rolls. Right here. That's the end. But not only did he ordain the end, these cinnamon rolls and these eggs miraculously and instantaneously appeared in my belly. He also ordained the means. That when I would go to the grocery store this week for my wife, because I'm sacrificial and I love her, and I would buy the package of cinnamon rolls, and I would carefully bring them home, and I would put them in the refrigerator, so much so that I could tell my wife this morning, yes, the reason we have cinnamon rolls is because of me. Now, she did, you know, put them in the oven and that kind of stuff and spread the frosting all over them. But you get the idea. The end, which is the consumption of the food, has the means. In other words, God ordains the end as well as the means by which they come to us. And so what Paul is saying is that the end, the salvation of the elect, is definitely ordained by God, but so is the means. In other words, that preachers and that people would go out and that they would herald the good news to see the salvation of those whom God has ordained from before the foundations of the world to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So far from seeing and making evangelism as unnecessary or preaching the gospel as being superfluous, God's sovereignty in salvation ensures the success of the preaching of the gospel. J.I. Packer, in his famous little book, but powerful read, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, says, far from inhibiting evangelism, faith in the sovereignty of God's government and grace is the only thing that can sustain it. For it is the only thing that can give us the resilience that we need, that if we are to evangelize boldly and persistently and not be daunted by temporary setbacks. In other words, it's the sovereignty of God that gives us the hope in the face of the unbelieving world to say and know that, yes, our God reigns. He has brought us redemption through Christ. And then even if people reject it, that we press on. And that we do so boldly and fearlessly. And so not only preachers, but the Church of Jesus Christ can herald this message, knowing that we will see fruit and that we labor not in vain. Like the messenger who runs back from the battle to tell the people that they have been victorious, his feet are beautiful, Yahweh has come in the flesh and has conquered sin and death. Preachers carry the good news of Christ's victory and salvation. These runners don't shuffle along. Their footfall is firm. Their legs kick up dust. And their lungs are full of strength because hope carries them along. And they are eager to tell others about God's victory in Christ. And so we need preachers. We need the means by which God has ordained the ends to come about. But secondly, to what extent do these preachers herald the gospel? How far are they to take the message? Paul says in verses 16 and 17, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the words of Christ. See, Paul knows that not everybody believes in the gospel when they hear it. I think he certainly learned and knew that truth firsthand. And in that, behind the preaching of the gospel lies God's sovereign decree that we read about in Romans 9:13, for Jacob I have loved, but Esau I've hated. And so this is why he quotes Isaiah 53 verse 1, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So Israelites in Paul's day did reject the gospel. But Paul was nevertheless insistent that the church preach the gospel. Why? Well, because he says faith comes through hearing the word. The only way that sinners will repent and believe is if somebody preaches. And this means that if the nations are to believe, note the scope here, the entire world, then the gospel must therefore go out to the entire world. verse 18. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. You see, some might have claimed, well, Paul, surely some have not heard of the gospel. But here, Paul takes the words of Psalm 19. He takes the words of Psalm 19. Think of the psalmist's words in that beautiful psalm when he says that, you know, the creation proclaims the glory of God. There is no nation, no people that has not heard this message that goes forth from the creation as it utters forth the knowledge of God's existence. As Paul would say in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, speaking forth truths about his invisible attributes even. Well, Paul takes that language about the universality of the extent of the natural knowledge of God, and he says that this is the extent to which that the gospel goes out into the world, that the knowledge of the gospel will be spread as far as the natural knowledge of God is. Think about the extent of the knowledge of the gospel prior to the ministry of Christ in this world. The knowledge, the saving knowledge of God was essentially restricted to that little strip of land that we now know as Israel. After the ascension of Christ, after his ministry, how far now does the extent and the scope of the knowledge of the gospel spreads? We can legitimately say that the sun does not set upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. As it continues to go out, and in the words of the psalmist, to be as far and as extensive as the waters that cover the earth. And so the knowledge of the gospel has gone forth, and the Jews, therefore, in Paul's day, couldn't claim ignorance of it. You know, Paul says Abraham knew the gospel, as he says in Romans 4. Moses preached the gospel to Israel as they were preparing to enter the promised land. Paul writes in verses 19 and following, but I ask, did not Israel understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Paul says essentially that from the most ancient of times, God has been holding out the gospel to Israel, but they've rejected it. And so Paul says, so therefore God has given it to the Jews. Now this is not, Paul is not saying that God said, please believe, okay, well this didn't work out, I guess I'll resort to plan B, because I didn't anticipate this turn of events. That's not what he's saying. But rather he's saying that he knew that Israel would reject it, that is on the large scale. And so that as a part of his plan to bring about their salvation, he would send the message to among the Gentiles, to the people who were not a people, to those who were not a nation, to a foolish people even. And in this mode and by this manner, he would provoke the Jews to jealousy. I mean, it's a simple observation, but you know, we've all perhaps experienced this firsthand, either as children ourselves, or we've been able to observe it firsthand when we're caring for children. You know, but all you have to do is to have one child pick up the one out of 10 toys that is sitting in the room, and even though the other children in that room have seen it and are not interested in it, as soon as that child picks up that toy, then every other child in the room wants that toy, right? We've all seen that happen. Well, I think that captures just a little glimpse into what Paul is saying about the nature of God's dealing with Israel. He gives the gospel, therefore, to the Gentiles. Again, notes the scope, the extent, the global nature of the reach of the gospel, all in the effort to provoke Israel to jealousy so that they would realize, what is it that we have given up? What is it that we have ignored? What is it that we have spurned? look at these Gentiles. They are believing in the Messiah. We too must embrace the Messiah. And so in this case, what Paul is saying, and we'll see more about this in chapter 11 as we make greater progress in Paul's letter. But what he's saying here is he's provoking Israel to jealousy. How? By spreading the gospel throughout the entirety of the creation, throughout the entirety of the earth. So we need preachers. And as Paul is saying, we need preachers to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. Not only to evangelize the nations, but also to provoke God's people to jealousy, that they too might be brought in to the fold of the family of God. So this brings us to our third and final point, and that in the light of what Paul has said, what does this mean that the church, what does this mean for the church's task? What does this mean for the church's responsibility? There's a 20th century, I would call him a political philosopher. His name is Albert J. Nock. Albert J. Nock. And he says this, and he doesn't have a lot of theological observations in his writing, but he made the following observations about the nature of Isaiah's preaching ministry, which is relevant given the fact that Paul's passage here is so infused with so many quotations and references to Isaiah. And Knox says, if you are a preacher and you wish to attract as large a congregation as you can, which means an appeal to the masses, and this in turn means adapting the terms of your message to the order of intellect and character of the masses exhibit. What he's saying is, he says, well, you want to reach the largest number of people possible. Well, if you do that, you've got to make it appealing to the masses. You've got to find out what's the lowest common denominator. You don't want to make it too steep. You don't want to make it too difficult. You don't want to say anything that might offend so that you can attract the largest amount of people possible. He says, but we see this on all sides in the realization of the several desires. The prophetic message is so heavily adulterated with trivialities in every instance that its effect on the masses is merely to harden them in their sins. He says, so often what happens is that we in the church, we recognize, well, we need to spread the gospel throughout the world, but how is it that we're going to attract the world? Well, maybe we need to sand off a few of the rough edges. We need to water it down a little bit so that it's not so stiff. And he says, the church takes the prophetic message, the message of Isaiah, the message of Paul, and we water it down. We water it down. And it becomes infected with trivialities. And that it ends up only hardening the masses in their sin. In other words, it's enough of the message of the gospel to inoculate them from the truth, so that they've had just enough of a taste of it that they know how to avoid it. They know how to set up defenses against it. And he says, and meanwhile, the remnant, those who genuinely want the message, need the message, thirst for the message, are aware of this adulteration and of the desires that prompt it, and they turn their backs on the prophet and will have nothing to do with him or his message. So what this means, not only for us as the church, or for us as individuals, or for as the church calling preachers, is that we must all collectively be fully committed to preaching the unadulterated message of the gospel. Churches must be dedicated to the same. You know, we can say that Paul was Isaiah's New Testament counterpart, or conversely, we can say that Isaiah is Paul's Old Testament counterpart. And that they heralded the gospel in each of their respective settings, no matter the consequences. No matter the consequences. Isaiah asked, "Oh Lord, how long should I preach this message?" And the Lord told him, "Until the cities lie in ruins." The Apostle Paul was willing to be shipwrecked. He was willing to be beaten with a whip. Received 40 lashes 3 times, minus one. You know, he was stoned, left for dead. Why? So that he could carry the message of the gospel. He was willing at any cost to promote this message. And so while a solo preacher can go out and proclaim the gospel, the church ultimately has to be about supporting the preacher so that he can go out and preach this unadulterated, undiluted message of truth, the truth about Christ. I think so often it's the case that many people in the church believe that the decline in the church and liberalism comes about because of liberal seminaries. And sometimes the liberal seminaries may play a factor, but the ultimate onus, I believe, lies upon the church so that the church would say, no, we will not accept your graduates. We will not let them into our pulpits because they are diluting the doctrine of the gospel. They are diluting the message of Christ. They are trying to water it down, and we will not accept that. So when ministers try to substitute the gospel for pop psychology, or they deny the gospel, or they water it down, the church must say no. But Paul's message also, I think, shows us the important nature of preaching the gospel is that so often the church wants to try to measure its success in terms of numbers, counting of noses. Now, on the one hand, I think that's inevitable. You want to know, is anything happening? Are people making professions of faith? Are we baptizing new converts? But we have to remember, as with Isaiah, as with Paul, that sometimes God uses the gospel not only for salvation, but also for judgment. So that in this vein, we can say that the gospel message is never ineffective. It is never failing, ever. God is always using it to bring about either salvation or judgment. This is why Paul, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, could say that to some we are the aroma of life leading to life, and to others death leading to death. He says, who is sufficient unto these things? Where he could feel the weight that as he would herald the gospel of Christ, as he would be that runner that was carrying the gospel message of Christ's victory, that he knew that for some it would be salvation and that for others it would be condemnation and judgment. Was Elijah unsuccessful when only a remnant of the 7,000 were preserved? Was Christ unsuccessful when his preaching ministry led him to the cross and to his crucifixion? Was Paul unsuccessful because only some of the Jews in Rome embraced Christ? I think all of this is to say is when we know that we as the church are supposed to carry out that unadulterated, undiluted message of the gospel to the world, that as one of my former colleagues used to say, we don't get discouraged when things don't go as well as we hoped and that we stick to our knitting. You ply the message of the gospel and you keep on keeping on. We should ask ourselves, however, if we don't see some success after a while, or at least people embracing the gospel of Christ, let's go through the list and see, are we doing the things that the scripture calls us to do? And if we're doing those things, then we press on. And the ways that we can press on are so pluriform here that we can have it, we can promote the message of the gospel, we can teach others, we can preach. You know, parents can teach their children the gospel. We can pray for future generations. Do we give liberally to the church so that it can underwrite the preaching ministry both of people here at home in terms of home missions as well as abroad with foreign missions? Do you pray for your pastor? Undoubtedly, I hope it's the case, and I believe it's the case that you pray for Pastor Allen, and that's great, but you need to pray not only for Pastor Allen, but for all godly men who step into the pulpit, that they would fearlessly and boldly proclaim the message of the gospel, and that they would refrain and turn away from any temptations they might have to dilute the message. Do you look for opportunities to share the gospel with others? You know, when you're in the grocery store, maybe you tell the person at the checkout counter, "Do you go to church somewhere? If not, I've got a place where you can go." Do you look for opportunities with friends, family, and coworkers and neighbors? I promise you, the runner that comes back from the battle wouldn't be quiet. He wouldn't be running as fast as he could only to say, "What's the news?" And he would say, "Oh, nothing, you know, no big deal. I'm going to go home now." He would say, "We've won. We've won. Your God reigns." Does that kind of zeal grip our hearts so that our desire is to tell others of what God has done for us in Christ? Beloved, each and every Lord's Day, awesome realities unfold and transpire in gathered worship. We participate in the long-awaited fulfillment of prophecies uttered long ago by prophets such as Isaiah. Whether as the one who preaches or as one who sits under the preaching of the word, Isaiah prophesied that there would be a great day when this would happen, and we're now living in the midst of it. The psalmist prophesied of a day when the Messiah would be enthroned and would rule over the nations, and that the rod of iron by which he rules in the midst of the nations is his word, especially the gospel. And the gospel is the announcement of peace and salvation to all who place their faith in Christ. Implore others to place their faith in Christ. Pray that the Lord would prick your conscience so that you would desire the salvation of the nations. And rest assured in the outcome of knowing that God is sovereign. Rest assured in knowing that if we as the church preach, that people will be saved. In the 19th century, there was a trend among missionaries, and it was some 200 years ago, but I think it nevertheless captures, I think, the zeal that should mark the church here in the 21st century, is that it was a common practice for missionaries that when they were going into the field, that they would pack their worldly belongings in coffins, because they knew that when they went into the mission field, chances are they would not be returning. They would not return for a host of reasons. Sometimes it was illness. Go to certain parts of the world and you might contract diseases. Sometimes they said that the lifespan of a missionary in the field was somewhere between 6 to 12 months, and then they would die. In one particular case, there was a 19th century missionary by the name of A.W. Milne, and he sailed for the New Hebrides in the South Pacific, knowing that headhunters had claimed the lives and martyred the lives of every missionary that had gone before him. So he packed all of his possessions in a coffin, knowing that he would likely meet his demise in heralding the gospel to people who needed to hear it. Well, blessedly, he lived for 35 years among the inhabitants of the New Hebrides. And the Lord saw to it that he had a fruitful ministry, undoubtedly on top of the ministries of the many martyrs that had gone before him. And when he died, they said this: when he came, there was no light. But when he died, there was no darkness. May this be said of us in the Church of Jesus Christ, that we faithfully herald the message of the gospel so that many others would believe, so that we would push back the darkness, and that we would shine the light of the gospel upon this world that so desperately needs to hear it. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we ask that you would please help us to be faithful. So often there are so many things that vie for our attention, and sometimes even fill our hearts with fear. We are afraid that people will reject the message of the gospel. We're afraid, O Lord, that people will ridicule us. Sometimes, O Lord, we simply lack courage. Forgive us, O Lord, and we pray that you would fill our hearts with boldness and zeal, the zeal of a Milne, that we would be willing to risk it all in order to tell others of the wonderful blessings of the gospel in Christ, the message of salvation, that a zeal would fill our hearts, that we would want to run and to tell others, we would want to tell Zion that your God reigns and that you have done so through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have mercy upon us, we pray. Forgive us, O Lord, for our hesitation. Forgive us, O Lord, for our anxieties. Give us a boldness to proclaim this message from the rooftops. Give us opportunities, O Lord, to tell others of Christ even this week. Convict us, O Lord, if we're not tithing as we ought, so that the church would be financially strong, so that it can give to foreign and domestic missions, O Lord. We pray that in all of this, that you would fill our hearts with praise and thanksgiving and joy, that we would do this not out of a sense of duty or out of a sense of shame, but out of a pure sense of joy, knowing that just as we have received this message of peace, this message of salvation, that others need to hear it too, that we would be beggars telling other beggars where they too can find a meal. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant this not only for our edification and for the edification of your church, but ultimately for the glory of the triune God. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.